The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. We shall read to verse 21. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. The subject of our consideration at this time is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And one noted that as the second person of the Godhead became incarnate and took upon himself a human form and likeness which men and women could rationalize with their mortal and physical senses and see and hear and handle. Even so, it pleased the third person of the Trinity likewise, on certain occasions, to take to himself a visible form and likeness. And just as there is great significance and pertinence and relevance in the incarnation of the Saviour, so too is there in those forms which the Holy Spirit deigned to take unto himself. And in particular, these are the likeness of a dove described in all four of the Gospels. There is also the likeness of wind and of fire, which we have read of again here in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And the Holy Spirit, being in nature and essence spiritual, and having not a form which we may see or hear or touch, condescends in these occasions to our needs and to our mortality, thus to appear and teaches us a great deal in the likenesses which he took unto himself. And without unnecessarily repeating the substance of last week's address, we considered the occurrences of the dove in Holy Scripture in various places, not least that occasion pertaining to Noah and the ark, and learning from these the truth and doctrine taught us about the nature and work of the Holy Spirit in these things. The wind, likewise, the very language of Scripture, connects together the Holy Spirit and the wind, both in Hebrew and Greek. Very similar words are used for both. And one said that this again is so fitting a type, invisible in its substance and yet understood and demonstrated by its effects, emanating from the heavens, that being, as it were, its native sphere with its motivating and vivifying effect. And then, as pertains to fire, we considered it as a symbol of holiness as well as of judgment, as a source of light and heat and transformative power and effect, spreading in its increase, also being that means by which the offerings of the Jews of old were rendered unto God. An essential part of their sacrifices was the fire that wafted it heavenward, for indeed fire is that, as Job reminds us, which ever tendeth and flieth upwards. Even so, the effect of the Spirit within us is to wing our prayers, our worship, our aspirations and desires, and ultimately our very selves, unto God and to heaven. Well, now, this evening and next week as well, in God's will, I should like us to focus our attention on the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and to take for our subject the advent of the Holy Spirit. The advent of the Holy Spirit. Because, as I have mentioned already in earlier addresses, this section of the Acts of the Apostles, I believe, is a portion much misunderstood and maligned and misapplied by some who ought to know better. And it is essential that we understand it in a true biblical and spiritual way. Because what we have before us in this account and in the events of this day of Pentecost is a unique event. It is a singular event. It is a never-to-be-repeated event. It is an occasion which we might rightly understand as being, if not the nativity exactly, then most definitely the advent of the Holy Spirit upon earth. The second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, had that appointed time in which it was ordained in the eternal counsels of heaven that he should be found in fashion as a man, that he should be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were likewise under the law. That time came, and he clothed himself in our clay, to borrow the hymn writer's words, and took upon himself a mortal human body, the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8 verse 3, to the very purpose that he might both live and minister and labor upon earth, but very particularly that he might suffer upon earth, indeed suffer to that extreme of death, even the death of the cross. And that being rendered mortal by the body which he bore, to endure the death, not of the saint, but the death of the sinner, dying laden with the sins of those for whom he stood surety and substitute, those for whom he came to die, and then suffering the full consequences of those sins, both in his body, death, physical and spiritual, and tasting also the pangs of eternal death in hell. He was thereafter raised again from the dead in that same body, though restored to a glorious and resurrection form, and in that form ascended again to the heavens. What and if, he asked those disbelieving Jews, what and if ye see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And so the second person of the Godhead, who for 33 years or thereabouts had his presence upon earth and made the earth the seat of his activities and the sphere of his operations, is removed again unto heaven, where he is sat down at the right hand of God, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And henceforth, heaven is the principal realm of the Lord's activities, the second person of the Godhead. Are we then left without the presence of God upon earth any longer? Must we conclude that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are present in the heavenly and spiritual realm, whilst we are here upon a sin-stricken sphere which lieth in the wicked one, and in which the devil, the great adversary of our souls, walketh to and fro, and goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? Are we left without companion? Are we left comfortless? No, we are not. No, we are not. The Lord Jesus Christ himself made it abundantly clear that he would not leave us in such a state and condition. He would not do so. As the hymn writer puts it, hallelujah, not as orphans are we left in sorrow now. Hallelujah, he is with us, faith believes, nor questions how. But we know something of the how, my friends, because the Lord Jesus Christ made solemn promise to his disciples. And there in those latter chapters of John's Gospel, those very precious moments which he spent with his disciples, valedictory scenes in the upper room, he communes with them of that which will come afterward. He makes it clear that he will shortly depart from them. He would soon be removed from their immediate presence by the courts through which he would pass, and then through death itself and the grave into which he would be laid. And thereafter, he would not speak with them often, but over that intervening period, he appeared unto them on a few occasions prior to his ultimate return to the heavens. But he made promise to them concerning that which would come thereafter. I will pray the Father, John 14, verse 16, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Father will send in my name. When the Comforter is come, chapter 15, verse 26, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. I go my way to him that sent me, chapter 16, verse 5, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. You see, the Savior makes it clear that there is to be another chapter in the unfolding of the providence and in the plans of God. There is going to be another epoch, another stage in the great plan of redemption. And God is going to be present upon earth. And God is going to give of himself to dwell amongst his people, to dwell amongst men. And it is going to be in the form of the third person of the Godhead, namely the Holy Spirit. And thus, Acts chapter 2 describes the advent of the Holy Spirit. the descent unto earth, the descent upon earth of the third person of the Trinity. And it is highly instructive to us in our understanding and in our comprehension of this to notice some of the parallels which are to be drawn between the second and third persons of the triune Godhead and in their descents, their advents unto earth. And this is a point upon which I must admit that many of those who have written or authored books concerning the Holy Spirit have had little to say. However, in this connection, I can recommend to you the book by A.W. Pink on the subject of the Holy Spirit, who devotes a chapter to this very theme, and to whom I owe some credit for some of these thoughts this evening. Here in Acts chapter 2 is the advent of the Holy Spirit, akin to the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let it first be registered that just as Bethlehem was not the beginning of the second person of the Trinity, no more is Pentecost the beginning of the Holy Ghost. We know that God in the three persons of his being is eternal and has existed from a past eternity, if we can be forgiven that expression. He ever was, and this is true, of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, eternal in the heavens, Alpha and Omega, who was and is to come. And I trust that there is no doubt in our minds pertaining to the eternal sonship, to the eternal pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear him spoken of there in Proverbs chapter 8, in companion with the Father from a past eternity. John, in the opening words of his Gospel, tells us that he ever was with the Father, being one with God. Likewise, we know that the Word of God speaks creation into being in the opening chapters of Genesis, and we are reminded that without him, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, was not anything made that was made. The Lord Jesus Christ is there upon the scene in creation, and so through the Old Testament. There are numerous occasions when the second person of the Trinity deigned to appear unto men in various forms and guises. The captain of the host of the Lord appearing there unto Joshua. On other occasions described as being the angel of the Lord or the angel of the covenant. In that form he appeared unto men. Likewise, God in the Trinity of his persons we know was there on that occasion that Isaiah witnessed in the temple. And Paul assures us in Acts that there Isaiah spake of his, namely the Lord Jesus' glory, as much as the glory of the Father, or indeed of the Holy Spirit, also present. Simply because the Lord Jesus Christ did not take a bodily form until those events described in the opening chapters of the Gospels, that does not mean that he was not at work before then. And we know something of the prehistory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, likewise pertaining to the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit is there in the very opening words of the Bible and in Genesis chapter 1, present upon the unformed earth, present as it is brought into its existence and into its present state. And likewise we see the Holy Spirit described in the works of the inspired writers of old. Indeed, it was the very Holy Spirit who inspired them, Peter tells us time and again in his epistles. These men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Moses was moved by the Holy Ghost. The prophets were prompted into writing by the Holy Spirit of God who was there. And likewise, on so many occasions, we see the Holy Spirit at work. The Spirit of the Lord was upon this person and that person. It is an expression that recurs frequently in the Scriptures. So there is similarly this prehistory of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. But now, as we come to Acts chapter 2, here is his advent upon earth. Here he is coming upon earth to reside in a permanent way, in a continuous manner. He whose principal seat of operation had formerly been the heavens now descends to earth to dwell amongst the people of God. And will you notice that this advent of the Holy Spirit was a thing promised in the Scriptures? It was a thing declared beforehand. Now, we're well aware that there are messianic promises and prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our recent study of Isaiah's prophecy, we have seen several of these already. He who was both the branch of David and yet at the same time the root of Jesse, who would spring forth from that smitten stump, as it were, of the Jewish race after their exile. And so many others like it that speak of the virgin being with child and bringing forth a son. Remarkably accurate and precise details given concerning the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ's coming and of his advent and of his coming forth into this world in a human form and likeness. Well, similarly, the advent of the Holy Spirit is promised and is prophesied in the Scriptures. Indeed, it is the promise of God. Listen to how the Lord Jesus himself speaks of the Holy Ghost here in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. The Holy Ghost and his advent upon earth was specifically promised by God, promised by the Father. And this is such a profound feature, this is such a fundamental feature of the Holy Ghost, that without being more descriptive, the Saviour can simply say, wait for the promise of the Father. Because this is precisely what it was. This is precisely who was promised. The Apostle Peter returns to it here in chapter 2, verse 33. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And we could easily turn to a great number of scriptures which constitute prophecies or promises of the Holy Spirit's coming. Already, Peter was moved to quote one here in Acts chapter 2, where he speaks this, which he tells us was spoken by the prophet Joel. Indeed, you can find it in that little minor prophet, Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, where God himself declared that he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. He would pour out in those days his Spirit. A more fitting verb could hardly be used or chosen for that which was accomplished on the day of Pentecost. Pouring never happens upwards, does it? It is always from above to below. Even so, the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven to be present upon earth. And likewise, pouring is a thing which is done without really the prospect or intention of reclaiming or returning. And in similar way, my friends, the advent of the Holy Spirit upon earth was done in perpetuity, was done in a permanent manner. There will not be a time before the end of time itself when the Holy Spirit departs from amongst the people of God, or is absent from this world scene. And we may take great comfort in that, particularly in such days as we live. But listen now to some other of the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament pertaining to the Holy Spirit. And here in Isaiah, for example, and chapter 32, the Lord, speaking by his prophet, says, because the palaces shall be forsaken, verse 14, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever of joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And you see, what is the great turning point? A great event which brings about this transformation, the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. And similarly, the prophet Ezekiel has much to say on this same theme. We reminded ourselves of that tremendous vision in the Valley of Dry Bones in the 37th chapter. But here in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, God speaking in these familiar terms, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And then one further example from this prophet is in Ezekiel chapter 39, and the Lord, speaking in similar terms, speaks of his true people, the church, whom he shall bring again from the people, and gather them out of their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations. Verse 28, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there, neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. And so we might follow that theme through the prophets, major and minor prophets, coming, of course, to the last of the prophets, or the last of the prophets prior to Christ, as we might call him, namely John the Baptist. And you remember what John the Baptist had to say. He was a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of this there is no doubt. He announced the coming of the Messiah. He was the forerunner of the second person of the Trinity. But you know, he was also a prophet and a messenger and a forerunner of the third person of the Trinity. What does he say? I knew him not, John chapter 1, verse 33. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. John then later says that one came after him who was preferred before him, whose shoes latchet he was not worthy to unloose, who would baptize the people with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He who presaged the Messiah's advent likewise spoke of the descent upon earth of the Holy Spirit himself. There is a remarkable similarity of language when we compare some of the things spoken concerning the Saviour's advent and the Holy Spirit's advent. For example, listen to the turn of phrase which the inspired Apostle Paul uses here in these well-known words of Galatians chapter 4. Even so we, he says in verse 3, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. But there in verse 4 you notice, when the fullness of the time was come. And now, in a very similar expression or turn of phrase, certainly as it is rendered in our English translation, we have here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." You see, there is a perfection in the timing of God. God's time is best. God's time is perfect. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And the moment that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared upon earth and was found in fashion as a man was precisely the perfect time as known unto God. Human minds could not reconcile it or understand or comprehend it. Some might have asked, so many generations of delay, why some 400 years of silence between the end of the Old Testament era and the coming in of the new? God knows. And God did all things well in respect of that. And when the fullness of the time was come, when that perfect occasion, that precise moment known unto God had arrived, the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born under the law for the purposes of redemption. Well, likewise, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's descent upon earth, his advent was at a precisely decreed time, exactly known unto God, utterly suitable and fitting and perfect in every way. It would be upon the day of Pentecost. It would be upon that particular occasion within the Jewish calendar, which I hope to devote a little more attention to next week, God willing. But not until that precise moment would God send the Holy Spirit, when the time was fully come, when the day was fully come, when that hour struck, the Holy Spirit had his advent. Now we might say that upon the grand scheme of things, the immediate advent of the Holy Spirit upon earth was not widely observed. It was known unto those that were present in the room. They numbered 120, and certain aspects of it rapidly became known by the crowd that was in Jerusalem. But on a worldwide scale, we might say, it was known to a relatively few persons at its commencement. Well, likewise, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, though a mighty work, though one of the profoundest moments in earth's history, happened upon a relatively small scale pertaining to those that knew of it or were witness to it. And yet again here, you will note that there are certain points of similarity to be registered by us. And so, for example, we know that the coming upon earth of the Lord Jesus Christ was heralded by a great sound from heaven, where we are told, for example, here in Luke chapter 2 and at verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And likewise, we see that the advent of the Holy Spirit was attended by, Acts 2, verse 2, "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind." Likewise, we are told concerning the advent of the Lord Jesus and the announcement of it, Luke chapter 2 verse 9, "The angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." As well as something audible, there was something visual, there was some brightness, there was some shining forth. And in a similar way here in Acts 2 verse 3, pertaining to the Holy Spirit, we are told, "There appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. There is also another point of similarity, perhaps, in this. You recall that the Lord Jesus, some time after his birth, was removed to a house in Nazareth, and to this certain wise men of the East came. And we read in Matthew's record of these things, chapter 2 and verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, was not only clothed in human flesh, but here he is housed in some humble building there in Judea. Just a humble, unremarkable building, a structure made with hands. And he is found in such a place. And these men who sent looking for him are amazed to see something so profound, to see condescension so great, and they bow down and worship. And likewise, you notice that here it is also mentioned in respect of the mighty events of Pentecost. There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. It was, after all, just a humble building in Jerusalem. It was just a little room where the disciples were, largely hiding, as we imagine, for fear of persecution, but also enjoying the company and fellowship the one of another. And here in a house, upon a little house, this glory descends, this light shines, this fire comes down. Well now, the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and his nativity became known more widely, and his birth, his nativity, was noised abroad by degrees. It became publicly known. It was a manifestation unto the world. There was that which bystanders might note, which members of the public, unbelieving, skeptical men and women might see and hear henceforth. And so too in respect of the Holy Ghost, you see. He has this advent upon earth. He takes for a brief season these visible, audible semblances or forms. Here is something which can be noted, remarked upon, looked upon by the mass of humanity that were pressed into Jerusalem at that time. It was a public appearance. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, had a public appearance. He had his being found in fashion as a man. He came unto his own. But what was the nature of their reception of him? We know that his early days were beset by persecution. Listen to what we read here in Matthew chapter 2, when those men who came seeking the Lord for understandable reasons went first to Herod, the puppet king of the region. And we read this, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Just imagine how differently those words might have read. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was delighted. When Herod the king heard these things, he rejoiced with exceeding joy, and all Jerusalem with him. He did not. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And that trouble, that vexation, that animosity that was stirred up in Herod, and we must say not in him only, but in a great number of the people, in a greater part of the population, it seems. We know what form it ultimately took. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. There began to be in his mind this trouble, this vexation shared by so many in Jerusalem, which ere long grew into outright persecution and infanticide and slaughter. The Lord Jesus Christ came unto his own, but his own received him not, his own knew him not, and their reaction was this amongst the masses, that of vexation and trouble and antipathy. Now, my friends, let us come to the matters pertaining to the Holy Spirit. And here in Acts chapter 2, we observe that the Holy Spirit descends, and the Holy Spirit has his advent upon earth. And we find that there is similar disquiet and trouble amongst the majority of the persons. They were all amazed, we are told, and marveled. They were confounded. They were all amazed and were in doubt. We might say there are some words here that could be understood in a positive light: marvel, amazement, but equally are confounded, doubting. The Holy Spirit came, and there were many who were vexed as to what these things might mean and what this manner of appearance was, and were troubled and vexed by it. And you remember how that the Lord Jesus, later on in his life, became the object not of men's honor and praise so much as of their reproach and scorn, and they denounced him as Beelzebub. They denounced him as a wine-bibber and friend of sinners. A wine-bibber, they said. They wrote the Lord Jesus off as a drunkard. They sought to write off his ministry and his wonderful words as the ravings of a drunkard. And what do we find here concerning the Holy Spirit? Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." This isn't the Lord Jesus Christ, said men. Here is a raving drunkard. This is not the Holy Spirit, said the unbelieving masses. Here are a load of drunkards. There is a striking similarity in man's action there also. And my friends, I hardly need to tell you how the Holy Spirit's coming upon earth at first began to trouble men's minds and to confound them in their expectations. But we only need to go on a few chapters more to see what form their antipathy soon took, where we read Acts chapter 8. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So many striking similarities, you see, between the coming upon earth of the Lord Jesus and later on the coming upon earth of the Holy Spirit. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not and knew him not, and he was hated of them and despised and rejected, Likewise, he says concerning the Holy Spirit, very similar words here in John chapter 14 and verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. And so it proved to be. Now, there are still further parallels to note between the coming upon earth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming upon earth of the Holy Spirit. And let me draw some of these to your attention. Namely, the Trinitarian honor which exists between the persons of the Godhead. The honor which is done by the Father to the Son and by the Son to the Father. And then in turn, the honor which is done by the Son to the Spirit and by the Spirit to the Son. You see, there is this agreement betwixt the persons of the Trinity. There is this mutual honor and reverence betwixt the persons of the Trinity. And let me show you this in practice. And so, for example, here is the honor which is done by the Son to the Father. Here in John chapter 14, verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Likewise, we might then read in a very similar vein, here in John chapter 16, just as the Son honors the Father and does that which the Father desires, here in John 16 and verse 13, we learn how the Spirit honors the Son and does that which the Son describes. Howbeit, when he, John 16 verse 13, the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. We might say that the Son received that which was given him of the Father, and showed it unto man. We might equally say that the Spirit took that which was done and accomplished by the Son, and applies it unto man. And shows it unto man. But likewise, note that the honor which is done by the Father to the Son. For example, on those occasions when an audible voice was spoken from heaven, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." What does the Lord Jesus Christ say? Seven times over, there in the early chapters of Revelation, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Father says, this is the beloved Son, hear ye him. The Son says, this is the beloved Spirit, hear ye him. The final thought I would like to leave you with this evening, my friends, is this. We have spoken of Pentecost being the advent of the Holy Spirit, even as the Lord Jesus Christ had his advent. Well, we likewise speak, don't we, of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was rendered incarnate. And I'm sure you understand the force and meaning of that word. He was made in flesh. He took upon himself a body which he had not had before. He clothed himself in a form which he did not possess prior to that time of his incarnation. The Lord Jesus Christ was found in fashion as a man. And this is described in many ways and in a number of places, not least those well-known words of Philippians, but you know likewise John in the first chapter of his gospel says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And Christ himself, speaking prophetically, as quoted in Hebrews, describes his obedience even in matters pertaining to the incarnation. Here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." The Lord Jesus Christ came in human form, in human flesh, to have a body which he could yield up in service, in sacrifice, in death, that would so far outweigh and surpass all those other sacrifices and burnt offerings that had achieved nothing in the remedy of sin. Well, my friends, let me remind you that the Holy Spirit, likewise, at his advent, became incarnate, and took to himself a body. Well, you say, surely there's some error here, because the Holy Spirit, when he came, he did not appear in a human likeness. He didn't come either as a babe nor as a grown man. He was not found in fashion as a man. Listen very carefully to the words here of Acts chapter 2. "There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." Likewise, John chapter 14, the Saviour's promise, "Ye know him," that is the Holy Spirit, "for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Striking words indeed, my friends, reiterated in so many places. For example, here in 1 Corinthians 3, where we are reminded that we who are God's people, we who are saved by grace, are described as what? "Ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." Ephesians 2, verse 22, "Ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." The Holy Spirit is rendered incarnate, my friends. He does not take upon himself one single human form. He is not found in flesh as the Lord Jesus Christ clothed himself in flesh. The Holy Spirit dwells in the people of God. He dwells amongst those who are saved. He dwells in you and me. The Holy Spirit has taken bodily form. He hath clothed himself, as it were, in flesh. He is dwelling in flesh amongst us, in you and in me and in every true believer, my friends. He has taken human form, not one human form, but as many human forms as there are elect people of God. We are the form which he has chosen to take upon earth. He is seen by his effects upon us. He is made manifest by our conduct and by our lives upon earth. This is his incarnation, my friends. You and I are the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. You know, to use the words of Hebrews 10, the Son could say unto the Father, "A body hast thou prepared me." But equally, you know, in the people of God, saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed by the Savior's blood, of them the Holy Spirit could say to the second person of the Trinity, "Abide, thou hast prepared me." And it is your body and mine, fellow Christian. Oh, that we might be blessed with these thoughts and made worthier of such a guest. We ask it for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing in conclusion number 306, the hymn 306. Father of everlasting grace, thy goodness and thy truth we praise, thy goodness and thy truth we prove. Thou hast, in honour of thy Son, the gift unspeakable sent down, the Spirit of life and power and love. At number 306, let's continue to sing at verse 2.
Be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.